I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, and our text this morning will be verses 21 to 24. You can tell from the title of the sermon and what's already been said that this section of Scripture is primarily addressed to wives and talking about what it looks like to walk in the Spirit as a wife. So I'd like to just begin this sermon by speaking candidly about the difficulty of addressing a text like this, if that's all right. Submission is a difficult topic to discuss for several reasons. One of them is that I'm a man, and it's like I'm reading mail that's addressed to wives. It's instructions to wives, and I'll be bringing those as a man. The other thing is that it's a controversial topic. It's a controversial topic in the broader culture of how men and women are to relate, but it's also a controversial topic in the broader church. And there's much discussion within Christendom of what this should look like and how we should understand these passages. And it's also difficult because it's a topic that can cause a lot of harm. Some shrink submission out of the Bible. They shrink it down that it distorts God's view of the church and the home. Others, as we're going to see today, shrink it to sound like absolute obedience. And in doing so, they lose the beauty of what it's to depict of Christ-like service and sacrifice for his people. And so in both cases, when we shrink submission, when we shrink what the Bible has to say about it, we suffer. Anytime we view things as less than biblical, harm happens and we suffer as a result. So I just want to give you a heads up on what we're working against. I'm shooting for about 45 minutes worth of discussing this passage. And that means that there's a lot of distilling and simplifying that's happening. And there's a danger, a real danger of being misunderstood. That I could say something, especially within the complexities of each individual marriage and personalities and dynamics, something could be said or heard in a way that's not intended. And so I just have two requests from the get-go. One is that you hang with me for the whole sermon. If there's part of it that strikes you, I just say keep listening as we put the whole thing together and try and think about that. The second thing that I'd ask is if part of this or all of it or whatever doesn't sit well with you, that you, if you have questions, if you find it unsettling, come talk to me or one of the other elders afterwards. Ladies, we also have women who are trained and very helpful in thinking about these things, and so we can direct you to them. But as we start, just realizing no two marriages are the same, no two situations are exactly the same, and yet this is God's word that is beneficial for all of us. And that brings us to the final thing by way of introduction. This passage is primarily addressed to wives. And all week I wanted to go through the shepherding list and just count how many, like what proportionally percentage-wise are we dealing with. But the question that it raises is we obviously are not all wives at the moment. And the question is why are the rest of us here listening to this sermon? And what we'll see this morning is that submission is something that we are all called to do in various ways. And so there's benefit for hearing and better understanding what submission is. And the other thing is, as we care for each other in the church, it's important that we all have a good understanding of this as we speak about it with one another. Because the reality is, harm can not only come from the pulpit as this is handled improperly, but simplistic answers to one another can actually do harm in the body of Christ as well. So we can all grow and we can all benefit the more we understand this. But ultimately, and this is the beauty of what we've been talking about in worship this morning, and just as we see what Paul does, is that this passage is going to teach us all more about Jesus' love. As we come to understand what Paul says, it helps us better understand who Jesus is, how he has loved us, and how we can grow in our love for him as we serve one another in our various ways. So I think those are most of the caveats that I wanted to give before we begin. But with that said, let's take a look at our passage. And I'd like to back up, even starting in verse 15, just so we can resume the context that we began talking about last week. So Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Will you join with me in prayer as we ask the Lord's help this morning? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and how it shapes and instructs and it teaches us about you and about ourselves. And as we've been seeing in Ephesians, the purposes you have for unity in your church and for the fullness of your glory to be seen in the world through your people. We pray that you would help us by your Spirit's work to understand this text and to think thoroughly and in a helpful, wise way about these things. We pray for hearts of faith and obedience, and we pray that these things would be edifying to us and that they would be for the glory of Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. So first of all, let's notice the context of submission. We'll consider it as we think about this text. The first thing that we come to in verse 22 is the command, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And then Paul also picks up that command again in verse 24. He says, now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So we have this twofold command with some reasoning that's taking place in the middle, and we'll look at it that way. But as we begin, it's helpful to understand what is submission. As we come to that word, what are we dealing with just in a lexical definition way? And submission, by definition, is voluntarily yielding to the authority of another. Voluntary yielding to the authority of another. Submission in this passage and any time we're commanded to be submissive in Scripture, it occurs in the middle voice, which it means submit yourself. And that picks up on the voluntary nature of what's taking place in submission. Do you realize that in the Scriptures, there is no command for a husband to make his wife submit? The commands are for a voluntary submission on the part of the wife, or we'll see these other contexts. So submission is something that we do willingly. We do voluntarily. And yet this doesn't mean that it's optional. Oh, well, if it's voluntary, I don't need to show up and do that, is how we may think about that. No, there's a command, but the command comes that it's done in a willing way. So that's kind of what the word is meaning. But this isn't the first time or the only time that submission is talked about in the Bible. It doesn't just drop into our Bibles in Ephesians 5. And so I want us to consider together the biblical context of submission. How is it used in Scripture that then helps us understand what Paul is doing here as he speaks to wives in particular? So as we consider the biblical context of submission, I want to say one thing that for me just frames it up, and then I'll unpack it. But do you realize that submission is not a feminine word? Do you realize that that's how it's used in Scripture, that it's not explicitly feminine? If you've grown up in the church or if you've heard caricatures of Christian positions that are held out for us, we may think that submission is something that just applies to women. I was thinking about it this week, even as I've in my head been thinking, oh, I'm preaching the submission passage. How would we hear that? I think most Christians would hear that. Oh, you're talking to wives, not, oh, Romans 13. That's interesting. You're preaching on that one about governing authorities. Submission is not a feminine word. It's a word for all Christians, because we as Christians are called to be submitting people. Men are to be submissive. Women are to be submissive. And hear how submission is used throughout Scripture. First, we are all called to submit ourselves to God in James 4:7. We are all called, men and women, to do that. We are all called to submit to the headship of Jesus Christ, as it's mentioned in our passage, as the church submits to Christ. We are all called to submit to our church leaders in Hebrews 13:17. one of the things that's interesting is, in particular, Peter in 1 Peter 5:5 calls upon younger people, and most people think it's even younger men in particular, to be submissive to their elders, to their church leaders. I think picking up for us a temptation that many of us may experience as young men or as younger people. So we're all called to be submitting to our church leaders. And as we looked at last week, spirit-filled walking involves submitting to one another, as we see in verse 21. And as we talked about last week, that submitting to one another, that's where the participle, that's where the verb is found, that then just goes right into this week's passage, wives to your husbands, as he explains different ways in which this submission works out. So, submissiveness is a posture. It's an attitude. It's a disposition that's to characterize all Christians, male and female alike. Now, that said, it doesn't look the same in every circumstance, does it? And that's why Paul goes on to give three examples of what submitting to one another does look like. He picks three of those examples. He doesn't talk here about governments or church leaders, but he talks about what it looks like in particular in the home. And doesn't this give us pause as we consider it? Submission is held out for men and women alike, for Christians alike, but then examples are given of what it looks like in various spheres in the home. And not all the submission is happening in the same way. It's happening in different ways in different situations. And that's what Paul is unpacking. But where does authority come from? And where does this submission concept come from? I think it's helpful to just step back and consider the nature of authority and submission as we find these things working out in Scripture. As we think about God's authority, it's absolute, isn't it? We are all called to submit to God, to yield ourselves voluntarily to His will in all things and at all times. Why? Because He's God. He's always right. It's best. We're His creatures. There's just no question about it. But all these other areas of authority that we've been talking about, other than God, these are delegated authorities that God has entrusted for a various purpose for how society is to work, both in governing, in the church, and in the home. And all of these authorities find themselves to be delegated authorities. And by nature, none of them is absolute in the same way that our submission to God is absolute. All of these exercises of authority and therefore responses of submission are limited and qualified in Scripture. And so let's think about them for a moment together. As we think about government, governments, by their very nature, are limited. If you travel to a different country, you're not under the authority of the United States in the same way, and you find yourself under the authority of that country, and you better play by that country's rules, right? Countries have a limited authority. They also have a qualified authority. Now, there's discussion to the nature of what is government supposed to be about, but one of the things, if we're just to boil it down most simply to what we see in Scripture, is that governments are entrusted by God with this delegated authority to punish evil and uphold good. Governments are supposed to do a particular thing, and it becomes problematic when governments exercise their authority beyond the natures of doing those particular things. And while we are all called to be submitting to the governing authorities, there are times when it would be wrong for us to yield to governmental authority, right? And we see biblical precedent for that in Acts 5:29. We must obey God rather than men. So we see that in the nature of governmental authority. We also see this in the church. Church authority is limited in scope. Do you realize that the GBC elders are not accountable for all Christians everywhere? I say, thank goodness, that would be exhausting. We are accountable for those who are entrusted to our care, and that's a great privilege and calling, and we're thankful for that, but also glad that it doesn't go further than that. So it's limited in scope, the nature of church authority. It's also qualified. The Bible spells out who is qualified for church authority, and the Bible also spells out what that church authority is to be about, namely the ministry of the word and overseeing the ordinances and order in the church. But the elders don't have authority to go beyond what Scripture says we're allowed to do. We're not here to be telling you what to eat and how to dress and how to educate your kids. We don't have authority to speak into all of these things. And so while we're all called And in plurality, it's a beautiful thing because we are all called to be submissive to our elders. There are situations where it would be wrong to yield to your spiritual leadership. If they're teaching error or if they're imposing things that go beyond scripture and binding your conscience in that way. So we see the limited and the delegated and qualified nature of authority in these ways. So also in the home. So also in the home. The passage itself limits the scope of what submission entails. Notice that it says that wives are called to submit to their own husbands. Right away, limiting it down to a particular instance where this applies. Do you realize that this is not a command for all women to submit to all men? That is not what the scripture says. And I think sometimes where some of the harm can happen is we say, wow, if it's good and godly for submission to happen in the home as a wife to her husband, wouldn't it be better if we just make that happen everywhere? Like, isn't that just how it should work in all ways? And that's actually not what the scriptures are saying and doing. And in that, what if we think about it, as we're all called to be submitting to one another, if we say all women are to be submitting to all men, the flip of that is also true, that within the church there should then be a submission on the part of all men to all women, but yet within these various spheres of church authority and in the home, there are special ways in which this works out. So we just need to be careful taking this to say all women should submit to all men when it says wives to their husbands. So it is limited in scope. And think also about how it is qualified. It's not absolute and in everything that a husband might say or desire. How do we know that that's true? Because if a husband is encouraging his wife to sin, then we know that that's not what the scriptures are entailing, right? We must obey God rather than men. And so we're going to talk more about these qualifications or limits to how submission plays out later. But it's just important for us to see the submission within this broader context of how scripture speaks about it. So we're all called to be submissive in various ways, but there are situations where it would be wrong to yield or submit, depending upon the limitations of the particular situation. So this call for wives to submit to their own husbands falls in this broader context where human authority is always delegated, limited, and qualified by what the scriptures say. So as we've considered this context, I want to just pause and ask you a question. How is your understanding of biblical submission? Just as we've been talking about this, is it something that you view as a woman thing and you've lost sight of the rest of scripture about how it's a Christian thing? Is it something that characterizes your life as a whole, whether you're male or female, in your submission to God, in your submission to governing authorities, in your submission to church leadership? Because as we grow as a church in a rich and robust understanding of what submission is, then it's going to help us more wisely figure out how this works in a marital relationship. Maybe submission is such a hot button word sometimes because it's actually not a very robust word to us. We've shrunken it down to something very small, and both sides pick up on that and have things to say about it. But the biblical context helps us. So in our passage, wives are called to submit to their husbands. But as we've been talking about it, the real question that we come up with is, how are they called to do that? What is that to look like? How is it similar or different from what we're all called to be doing as Christians, right? So let's look then and what Paul does. He gives the command, but then secondly, he gives the reason for submission. So we're kind of working in reverse order of what we would think. We have the command and you think, okay, what does it look like? Let's do what Paul does where he gives the command, but it's built upon this. Here's the reason that you need to look to, and then we can figure out maybe more what that may look like in particular situations. So the reason is found in verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. So notice that this word for shows us that the reason a wife is to submit to her husband is because of his headship. For the husband is the head of the wife. Now, he doesn't unpack this here, but it's an argument from creation. When he says the husband is the head of the wife, he's speaking back to our understanding of creation, and he speaks about that in more pointed ways elsewhere. But let's think for a minute about this reasoning that he's giving and the context of creation that we find, that we heard read in our scripture reading. Before we come to Genesis 2, which is what our scripture reading talked about today, we start where? In Genesis 1. Just making sure you're paying attention. And in Genesis 1, we get the big picture, and then in Genesis 2, there's this zooming in and this recapitulation where we get more details of what's taking on as we get a different camera angle in the same creation narrative. But in Genesis 1, God created people, male and female, in his image. And do you realize that to be called an image bearer of God is really the highest title that could be bestowed upon any part of God's creation, just short of divinization, just short of being God himself? It's this incredibly dignified title that men and women together bear the image of God as male and female. But then what we notice in Genesis 1 is men and women together were given a commission. They were given a command to fill the earth and subdue it, to have dominion over every living thing that moves over the earth. Do you realize that Genesis 1 tells us that men and women were given that command to fulfill together, the dominion mandate given to men and women together? And so we have the beginning of the creation narrative showing the equality and dignity of the male and female calling. But then Genesis 2 zooms in and helps us understand some of the differences that exist. One of the things that we find is the man's role in the whole narrative. The woman is taken from the body of the man, and he in the narrative is her physical source. He also names the woman, and both of these parts of the narrative affirm what Paul is saying here. The husband is the head of the wife. He was created as head, and there's an order and a priority there within the context of equality. Some argue that head only means source, but that's rare and doesn't really make sense with a lot of other uses in the Bible. Head typically refers to one who is a leader or one who is in authority over others. And so as we track with Paul's argument, what is he saying? Why is the husband or the wife to submit? Because Paul upholds a role or an authority for the husband that's part of the original creation design. But what about the wife? What is her role in the Genesis narrative? What do we learn about her? One of the things that can be so easy to miss as we're just reading through Genesis 2 and so familiar with it is how highly the wife is spoken of in the creation account. Notice that the whole context of it is something is not good in creation, right? Everything's good, good, good. And then we come to something that's not good. And what's not good? Adam doesn't have a helper that's suitable for him. Now, we may hear that phrase, we may hear helper, and we may think of it in a demeaning way. Oh, Adam doesn't have someone to do what he wants, and that's a problem. But these words are much richer than that. Helper is not a demeaning title. It conveys the idea of an ally, someone who brings vital support and strengthening. You know how this word is used most often in Scripture, helper? It's used most often to speak of God himself for his people. Psalm 121, where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord. God is the helper of his people. So is helper somehow this not dignified, not glorious thing? By no means. God is the helper of his people. The woman is created to be the helper, but also a suitable helper. And this is just such a beautiful phrase. It means that she's the perfect counterpart to him. They're not interchangeable, but they're complementary. And when we take both of these things together, it shows us that the wife is in no way inferior to the man, but she's given to help him. And the idea is to make up in what is lacking. She has gifts and abilities and perspectives that he doesn't have. And they together come together to image God in this commission that they've been given to fulfill by God himself. And so these head and helper roles are clearly shown in the creation account. But before we move on from creation to continue on in what Paul says, I just want to remind us of the overall emphasis that's happening in Genesis 1 and 2. And it's that the creation account, its emphasis is not on authority and power and who has the final say. The emphasis in the account is how God perfectly made these two for each other in a way that they can mysteriously become one. Adam's excitement that she is now flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone. She's not my inferior, but she's my perfect counterpart. And he's given instruction to leave family and cleave to her as they form this oneness, as they image God together in the world, both head and helper together. And so we see this emphasis on unity, even in the creation account. So Paul says that wives are called to submit to their husbands because the husband is the head of the wife. And that refers back to what we just saw in that creation account. And so the reason for submission is rooted in creation, but Paul doesn't stop there. Do you notice that he also roots the reason for submission in redemption? How does he do that? He doesn't stop and just say the husband is the head of the wife. He also goes on to say, even as Christ is head of the church. Jesus Christ, in his person and in his work, will shape our understanding and has to shape our understanding of what headship and submission mean. And it's important to realize this doesn't contradict anything that we find happening in Genesis 1 and 2, but it brings clarity to it. It gives clarity of what it was pointing to all along, and it gives clarity of what it now looks like in a post-fall world. And it gives clarity, really, to how this is going to be put on display for all eternity. So it's not contradicting, but it's clarifying. So how does, the question that we have is, how does Christ's headship influence our understanding, first of the man's role, and then of the woman's role? So first, let's look at the man's role. How does Christ's headship influence that? What we find is that Christ helps us understand that true headship is serving headship. That's what it actually is all about. This isn't the first time in Ephesians that Christ is said to be the head of the church. If you look back at chapter 1, verse 22, you'll see there it says Ephesians 1:22, and he put all things under his feet, that's Christ's feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So we see Christ having this authority, but also given as head of all things to the church, which is identified as his very body. Then if you flip to chapter 4, verse 15, it says, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body is joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, even when each part, working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And so what do we see, even as we just consider these few passages about what the headship of Christ entails? What we very quickly see is, in the context, Jesus exercises his authority on behalf of his body, on behalf of the church. He cares for his church. He nourishes his church. He leads the church. He pours out gifts upon his church in fulfillment of God's overarching, unifying purpose in the world. And so this relationship of what Jesus' headship looks like is emphasized with this next phrase that there. It says, Christ is head of the church, back to verse 23. Literally, it says, the savior of his body. And so what's happening there? Paul speaks of Jesus Christ as the savior of his body. That term savior was all around Ephesus. It was on monuments everywhere. And it would refer to kings, to emperors, and to benefactors, to people who had done things on behalf of the well-being of the city. They would be called a savior of the city. And so Paul, I think, is picking up on that and speaking of how Jesus has exercised his authority for the well-being of his church. He's the savior of the church who's poured out his life in the most ultimate helpful way of saving the church from spiritual peril, the spiritual death that was described back in chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. So as we think about what Paul says here, even as Christ is the head of the church, and is the Savior of His body. The emphasis of Christ's headship for the church is on unity, and it's on care. It's on unity because what he's emphasizing is the wonder of the fact that the church has now become united to him as his body and him as the head. What an amazing thing that we are united to Jesus Christ. And then that unity is to show itself in the church, which then broadcasts the fullness of God to the watching world. So we see this emphasis on unity, but then also this emphasis in how Jesus exercises his care. He lays aside his rights to save the church. He lays aside his rights for her benefit, for her well-being. And he treats his church not as his subjects, but he treats his church as his body. And that's what Paul's getting at when he speaks of Christ being head of the church. Isn't this fascinating? I've been thinking about this for weeks now. This text, as we look at it, it's sandwiched by this call to submit. But as Paul speaks to wives about the nature of submission, he can't help but start to reshape our understanding of what headship even means, because it's in this context of Christ's headship that we come to better understand what it means for the man to be head and for the wife to be helper and the one who submits. He can't help but reshaping how we think about these things. And so we see how Jesus' headship shows that headship is to be a serving headship. And we're going to talk a lot more about that next week as Ryan unpacks the way Paul builds that out in the following section. But Jesus' work not only shapes how we view headship, Jesus' work also shapes how we view submission. And how does it do that? In a word, Jesus' work glorifies submission for us. We see back in the creation account that submission was something that was dignified. It was something that was created as a way to help and to strengthen and to make up for what is lacking among these people created as God's image bearers. But Jesus' work helps us understand this at an even greater degree. A passage that helps us as we think about this is Philippians 2. And in Philippians 2, 5 through 11, what do we learn? We see that Jesus, the eternal Son, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing. And he emptied himself into the form of a slave, is one way that that could be rendered, to serve his church. And we see that Jesus, in this yielding of his own rights for the sake of another, walked obediently according to the Father's will. We think in the garden of this paradigm of submission where Jesus yields his will and prays, "It's not my will, but your will be done." And what is the Father's response to the Son's voluntarily yielding of his will for the sake of the church out of obedience to the Father? He bestowed upon him a name that is above every name. You see, Jesus shows us the glory of submission. Submission, very much in Paul's day, was thought of a one-sided thing. It was something that's expected of you because you're less than those who are over you. That's often how it was thought of. But Jesus reaffirms that submission is in no way out of inferiority, but this voluntarily laying aside of one's status or rights in the service of another is Christ-like. It's what Jesus himself does, and it's glorious in its expression of the gospel. So the lens of redemption shows us that headship and submission are both Christ-like actions. We're going to talk more about the way the husband shows Christ-likeness next week, but we see even from our text this self-sacrificing, serving headship that cares for his body is what Jesus models for us in redemption. And we also see in Jesus the dignified, glorified submission that lays aside his rights for the sake of his body, the church. So we all have opportunity as Christians to model Christ's likeness in how we yield to one another, don't we? The wife has special opportunity and calling to show this and to model Jesus' submission in her marriage. And creation and redemption together show us the beauty and dignity of what this voluntary submission shows to the watching world. So we've seen the context of biblical submission. We've seen the reason for biblical submission. And now let's talk about the manner of submission. As I mentioned before, we have the twofold command in verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. This command is restated and filled out in verse 24. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So let's take these qualifiers of submission and see how they help us understand what it's to look like. The first thing that we've already mentioned is in verse 22. He says, wives, submit to your own husbands. And I just think it's important to restate that submission is spoken of here as between a husband and wife, not all women submitting to all men in a way that's other than in the Christian way of how we all seek to put each other's interests ahead of our own. So as to your own husbands, but then also notice it says as to the Lord. So it's not because of the husband's worthiness that the command for submission is given. It's a horizontal command with a vertical motivation. It's out of obedience to Christ. It's as to the Lord Jesus Christ that then she seeks to show this submission horizontally to her husband. And one of the things that this qualifies is it helps us see that this can only be a submission that's done as to the Lord. And another way of stating this is it's a submission that would have to be glorifying to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul makes this clearer in the parallel passage in Colossians 3:18, where he calls the wives to submit to their husbands as is fitting in the Lord. And what this does is this just helps us remember that if something is being commanded that's unfitting to the Lord, then it's pushing against what this command really entails. It has to be something that would bring glory to Jesus. It's motivated out of obedience to him and how he has submitted to her and served her. And so at the end of the section we'll look at next week, we see that the wife is called to submit to, and Paul says, respect her husband in verse 31. But this as to the Lord helps us remember that ultimately she may respect and submit to her husband, but she is to worship and obey her Lord Jesus Christ, not necessarily her husband. And so there's a differentiation that's taking place there. But then in verse 24, it says, now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So let's talk for a minute about what this phrase, in everything, must mean biblically. As we mentioned earlier, in the context of submission, all human authority and submission is limited. The church submitting to Christ is an analogy of what takes place. There are things that are similar and different from how the church submits to Christ and how a wife is supposed to submit to her husband. Our submission to Christ is in truly everything. And there are no exceptions, right? Why is that? Because he's never wrong, and he's always leading his church for God's glory and for our good. But here, we know that since this is human authority that's being talked about and human submission, that in everything cannot mean in every single thing that the husband desires. Why is that? Because we have scriptural warrant to know that if the husband is desiring something that's sinful, that she's called to obey God rather than men. And so the rest of Scripture helps us understand that just like when we look in Scripture at the word all, as we were even doing in Sunday school with Romans 5:18, condemnation happening for all and then life and justification for all men. Is it all men everywhere at all times, all people? No, it's actually qualified in the context by being all who are in Christ. So just as all doesn't always mean all, but we have to understand it by context, so also this in everything has a limitation to it just by the very nature of it being human authority and submission. And so in everything really means in every sphere or in all areas of life. What he's getting at is, wives, there's no part of your life that you can say this category is off limits and not influenced by the command to submit. It's in all categories of life that we find ourselves. And so what are ways that a wife can submit in everything? What does this mean? What does it look like in a Christian marriage in particular? Well, let me just list several things. One is that a wife can be affirming that she believes in and desires to live according to the biblical marriage roles. She can affirm that to her husband. She can seek to grow as a Christian woman in Christlikeness, in obedience to the word and in prayer. She should be seeking to respect her husband and finding out what makes him feel disrespected and seeking to love him according to those things. Seeking to be his ally in things that are glorifying to God. Finding out ways that you can show him that you're on the same team with him and that you're seeking to image God together. It can mean supporting him and encouraging him as he tries to humbly lead the home. Being gracious and loving and especially forgiving when he fails and confesses that to you. Giving input and feedback, but not pushing for your own way. Hearing and seeking to understand his concerns. Praying for him, praying for his spiritual growth, his leadership and his care in the home. And then prayerfully taking your concerns and desires to God and fighting against the pressure you may feel in your heart to nag for those things. And really, it boils down to not seeking to make the home a place where two people are functioning as head, but understanding that God has given an order that we even see happening in redemption is a beautiful way to depict Christ-likeness in the home. And so wives are called to submit in all categories of life. And you see just the freedom that's there of all these ways that Christ-likeness can be shown to a husband. But submitting in everything, it's important to understand it's not a demeaning of one's personhood or what it means to be a believer or a sister to a husband who's a brother in the Lord. But instead, it's understanding and embracing that you have this opportunity to play the Jesus role in submission in marriage. But there are, even though submission applies to every category of marriage, it does not mean that submitting or yielding is always the right response in marriage. We have to consider what all of Scripture says in the situation. So as we've seen, all authority is delegated, qualified, and limited, right? Submission comes within the broader context of what brings glory to God. And in a Christian marriage, it means that part of that is to be a brother and sister in Christ together. And so there are times when love for God and for glorifying him means that submission will not be the right response, that yielding will not be the right response to what the husband is seeking. What are some of these situations? Obviously, they fall within this broader heading of when a wife is asked or told to sin. We've said it many times. We must obey God rather than men. But what are ways that this could be happening? And I just want to acknowledge up front, there's all kinds of complexities in marriage. I'm just giving these as categories to understand, and we can always talk further. But when a wife is asked or told to sin, yielding is not the godly response. When a husband is saying things like, don't read the Bible, don't go to church, don't seek the help of spiritual leaders, when he's asking or telling her to do immoral things like watch pornography or lie or steal, or the list could go on and on with things that are not becoming of Christians, the God-glorifying response is not to yield to those requests or demands. But in addition to that, what we find in Scripture is also when going against her conscience. As believers, do you realize we're called to treat each other's consciences very carefully, very seriously, with the weaker brother passages and thinking through the implications of that. And so differing convictions of what's acceptable need to be worked through in a very careful way. It's not just that the husband's way wins out because he's the man and his convictions will rule the home. When a husband, another time is when a husband is committing serious sin and refuses to seek help. If he has a pattern of anger, whether that's the loud or the quiet seething type or drunkenness or other drug use, and he's not seeking help for a struggle with pornography or other habitual sins, he refuses that after speaking to him about it. We are called as believers to help and restore someone who is caught in sin. And as a sister in Christ, a wife is called to lovingly do that rather than to yield to his desire not to deal with those things. There can be times when a husband wants a wife to facilitate his sin, asking her to lie, asking her to buy substances that are illegal, making her sign documents that she doesn't agree with, falsely portraying the truth about the state of their marriage or about the state of what's taken place to family or friends or to the church, just putting on a lie that everything is fine. And then finally, as just examples of these categories, it could also be when a husband is putting his family at risk and is unwilling to change. When there's a repeated pattern of foolish decisions and not seeking to provide, maybe out of laziness, or if there's reckless behavior or neglect of responsibilities or harmful ways of interacting with the children that he refuses to see the harm that he's doing. These are situations in which submission is now shaped and informed by what the rest of Scripture calls a sister in Christ to be doing. And so this is just a partial list. There are many other situations that the rest of the Bible has a lot to say about how a wife is to respond, which can also include seeking help when she finds herself being mistreated. And so if we step back and look at this manner of submission, we see that wives are called to this role, to this posture of submitting and yielding to a husband's authority, but it's also taken within the entire context of Scripture as that brings glory to God. Now, does this all sound pretty complicated? Does it sound overwhelming? I think it's important to step back and consider the context, that this comes out of the context of walking wisely and seeking to understand the will of the Lord Jesus. This comes in the context of spirit filling, that it's the Spirit's work of filling us with the very fullness of God that enables us to be submitting to one another, and especially for wives to be able to be wisely submitting to her husband in a way that brings glory to Christ. This is what God is about helping us do as we pursue wisdom and as we pursue the Spirit's help. I just want to speak to the wives for a minute. Maybe as you've been hearing this today, you've been wrestling with how you may have had the wrong view of submission. It could be that you've been making submission an idol for yourself, thinking that if you just do it well enough, your marriage will go well and you'll have these things that you desire. It could be that you've been rejecting submission altogether, that you've just seen it as something that's demeaning and failed to see the opportunity for Christ-likeness that it truly is. Maybe you've been shrinking submission to think that it only means obeying, and you haven't been considering what it truly means to love your husband as a brother in Christ. Do you realize that in all of this, the solution is the same? The solution is not to look exactly at submission per se, but it's to look at Jesus himself, to see him yielding and serving for your good and for God's glory, to consider him and what it would look like to follow him, to follow in his footsteps as you seek to submit in your marriage. And you can turn to him for the Spirit's help to conform your attitude and behavior to the things that Paul is laying out here. Husbands, what is it like for you as you listen to the calling for wives? It's been convicting for me that even as Paul seeks to speak to the wives, he can't help but speak to the husbands about what headship means, because he's so enamored with what it means that Jesus is both head and servant. It's a great responsibility to be the head of your wife. It's a high calling that requires much wisdom, and we're going to talk more thoroughly about that next week. But if as you're hearing things, you're realizing that you may have had a wrong view of submission as well, the answer is the same. It's to go back and look not to your wife's submission and to critiquing that and seeing how you can change that, but instead to looking to Jesus and his headship and how much he has loved and served you, and seeing how he is calling you to be able to do that and following him as you seek to love and serve your wife. As we close, I just want us to think for a moment about the beauty of submission. It may sound like an oxymoron to us sometimes when we have wrong ways of thinking about it, but hopefully what you've seen biblically is that that's not an oxymoron at all. But do you see that small views of submission really distort the beauty of what the Scripture is seeking to portray? Egalitarianism, it mutualizes submission, and what it does is it flattens out the beauty of seeing the wonder of when a wife voluntarily serves her husband and submits as Christ has submitted to the Father for our good. But on the flip side, so we can shrink it and take it out of the Bible, but we can also shrink it when we shrink submission to subjugation. subjugation robs us of the beauty of the gospel. It reduces submission to obedience. Do you realize that in that we lose the wonder of Christ's voluntary condescension of choosing and volunteering to empty himself into the form of a slave for our benefit? Do you realize that there's nothing impressive about women being oppressed? It has been happening for thousands of years, and slapping a Christian name on it does nothing to further the gospel itself. But submission, do you realize, is most beautiful when women are viewed and valued as God views and values them. When we see the dignity and value and worth of being image bearers of God together, when our minds start to grasp the wonder of the fact that men and women alike in Christ are co-heirs in him, that they are co-adopted as sons, the highest status that could be given. And when we see the dignity and value and worth of women with their thoughts and opinions and skills and gifts being used for God's glory in the home and in the church and in the world. And with all of that dignity, with all of that worth, with all of that glory as we labor together, then we see wives in particular voluntarily using that dignity and glory and gifting and skill voluntarily for the unity of the marriage, for the good of the husband, using it to serve and to help. Do you realize when we see that, we get a glimpse of the gospel. We get a glimpse of how Jesus has loved and served us. As we think about these things, I'm sure we're all aware of ways that we think poorly about them and that we've fallen short. These relationships are distorted by sin. And because of that, they give us an imperfect picture of the truths that they're made to portray. It's like looking at a piece of polished metal. It's there, but it's blurry. But you realize one day we will be able to see the reality of these things. We will experience what it means for Christ to be the head of his church and the savior of his body. And when we experience that, we will experience the fullness of his sacrificial headship and all that he gave so that we could live. And we will respond in perfect submission to his leadership, to his love, and to his care for all eternity. And we'll experience the unity that we were made to experience, not just unity between men and women, but unity between us and our God forever. May the Spirit help us as we seek to walk carefully and wisely in a Spirit-filled, Christ-like way in all these areas as we find ourselves in these various situations. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're reminded again of the beauty and order of how you have created things to be. We're reminded of the wonder and beauty of the redemption that we have in Christ. We confess how far short we fall of Christ's likeness, both in being head and helper. But we ask that by your Spirit's power, that Grace Bible Church would become a place where your glory is seen as men and women together are seen and viewed as God views us and as those whom Christ has saved by his very blood, who will be with him one day forever. May you make us into this type of people. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.